Now let me try to review for the benefit of visitors. The Apostle Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, is explaining dispensational issues with Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, now that salvation is being largely received by Gentiles and less received by Jews. This raises great issue with the covenants that God made in the Old Testament with Abraham and his offspring. In answering those questions, in explaining what happened to Israel, Paul reaffirms the true and only way of salvation for anyone at any time in any moment of Earth's history. And he does that in chapter 10. If you'll notice, chapter 9 ends, verse 32, or verse 31, Israel, which followed after a law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Why weren't they righteous? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. In other words, they sought righteousness where it could not be found. They were on a road that led to hell, and they didn't know it. They thought they were on the road to heaven by their own good works. Where God's system of righteousness in Old Testament times and New has always been on the basis of faith. Not only were they looking for it in the wrong place, verse 32, chapter 9 says, last clause, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him. The stumbling stone is a him. The stumbling stone is none other than Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah of the Jewish people, and over his suffering and death, they stumble. So Paul, in chapter 10, in the first five verses, as you see in your notes, everybody should have a handout, by the way, handout number 5. Under the review, we say, it was not received, God's righteousness, salvation, was not received by a law, works, merit system. It is received by a grace faith system that has Christ's death and resurrection as its object. This grace-based system of salvation is, and always has been, for Jew and Gentile alike, though in the Old Testament, Israel was the medium of its communication. The point that Paul is going to make now in chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13 is that there is a universal appeal to the gospel, verse 12. For there is no difference between, and there's no article with Jew, there is no difference between a Jew and a Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in your notes, I left a blank there. And that blank is whosoever. Whosoever. Paul is quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. He is from the Septuagint version of Scripture. That passage actually deals eschatologically, or in last times, with the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom. Paul takes it and generalizes it in this passage to show that God's plan of salvation is universal. Just like sin is universal, in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Just as sin was universal, The answer now to sin for every member of the human race, Jew or Gentile, is universal. It's for everyone. Yea, it's for whosoever. This is his big point. Now, what gets confused is what's stated in verse 13. Does it say, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved? Is that what it says? What does it say? It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a grave difference between calling upon the name of the Lord and calling upon the Lord. Let's clarify this as best I can, okay? What is in view in the name of the Lord here? The name of the Lord in Romans 10:13. Now he's quoting, as I said, Joel 2:32. And of course, what's used in Joel 2:32 is the Hebrew character. Oh, that should not be connected. The Hebrew characters that look like this, Yahweh, which is the Old Testament tetragrammaton or four-letter word. This is a four-letter word that no Jew in Jesus' day would utter because it was so holy to him. And so when they were reading the scriptures and they would come to this word in the scriptures, they wouldn't even pronounce it verbally. They would substitute Adonai for Yahweh. This was a very, very holy name to a Jew. Okay? It is none other than our translation, Jehovah. We just insert little vowel pointing in here and make it Jehovah. Okay? Now the Lord, however, in 10:13 is Iesus. Well, hold it. The word that's translated Lord is the word Kyrios in 10:13. But the name of the Lord is qualified in 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, King James says Lord Jesus. It literally says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus, Lord. Now in English we call that an objective complement. In Greek it's called a double accusative. It is simply two words joined together that mean the same person. And the idea is, Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus as Lord, as though you were taking Him as your Lord of your life. The issue is, in the gospel, do you understand the significance of the name of the Lord? He is deity. He is the eternal Son of God. And subsumed under the name of Jesus Christ is all of His work and attributes as the eternal Son of God. And the point relative to knowing that Jesus is Lord in the context is simply understanding who He is, who it was that died. That is the issue. Now, I hope Jesus is your Lord every day of your life. But I assure you, if you are a neophyte believer, you have an awful lot, as do I, as an older believer. I know I'm not as old as I look, and I appreciate you saying that, but we have an awful lot to learn about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lordship means He's in charge. Lordship is absolute. So people that are appealing to you in the sense that you're going to confess Jesus as Lord of your life, hey, just forget it. We all have a lot to learn about the significance of that. But confessing Him that Jesus is Lord, that He is the eternal Son of God, and this is the one that died, you understand that the gospel is what that means. It is not calling upon the Lord that saves you, it's calling upon the name. You see? And in the context, Iesus is Kyrios. English translation, Jesus is Lord, meaning Jesus is deity, He is this one. You see? In the context. Questions? Any questions on that? That is critical to understanding this passage. It's all lucid and clear, and everybody is 100%. We can give the test now. Okay. Now what is asked, and I've called attention to this in your notes under verse 13, shall call upon is epikaleo. Now if you just have kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, that is to call. But when you put the epi in front of it, E-P-I, kaleo, you either change or intensify this meaning. And epi means upon. You call, K-A-L-L, call. Got it? Sorry. Gets confusing, doesn't it? You call. You call upon. This means to call in dependence upon. So that what verse 13 is really teaching, as we said in our notes, the caller in this sense is not asking to be saved. He's not begging God to be saved. You don't get saved that way. You don't have to beg God to be saved. The price is paid. It's finished. It's done. What you have to do is trust it. And nothing else. People agonizing in tears, "Oh Lord, save me. Who do you think you are? Some special sinner?" You call in dependence upon the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And subsumed under His name is His death mission to planet Earth, to pay for the sins of mankind. This person calls independence. Now, you know why he calls independence on the name? Because he's already believed on the name. Verse 14 is going to make that clear. Look at verse 14. How shall they then call the they in verse 14 are the whosoevers of verse 12. Excuse me, of verse 13. How shall they, the whosoevers of verse 13, call on Him in whom they have not believed? So in essence, in effect, calling upon the Lord is saying, "Lord, I am depending upon You for my salvation." That's it. Hook, line, and sinker. I buy it. I trust it. I trust nothing else. Now look, if you were to talk to a Jew and you were to tell him, look, Joel 2:32 says, if you call on the name of Jehovah, it says He'll save you. Would you call on the name of Jehovah? Every Jew that has any spiritual ounce of spiritual... Well, unfortunately, none of us have an ounce of spiritual breath in our body before we're saved, but had any ounce of intelligence of interacting with the significance of that passage, you say, of course I'll call on Jehovah to be saved. But you know what? You'd have to clarify that.
You'd have to say, listen, the name of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Will you call upon Jesus Christ to be saved?
No. No way. For a number of years in North Carolina, before I came here, I worked for a Bristol-Myers subsidiary that made medical devices. Some of you know I have a very technical background in mechanical engineering with hard tooling training, extensive training. So I became a design engineer in a company, small company, and I designed all their tooling, all their hard tooling, and I worked in product design. And the young man for whom I worked when I went there, his name was Dave Shapiro. And he was absolutely from Long Island. And he was a typical Long Island Jewish only male child in a family, which meant that his parents trained him to be the Messiah, and his parents did believe in the Messiah, but in his case. And unfortunately, this guy was a genius, so that made it all the worse. He was an absolutely electrical genius, and I liked him very much, even despite his egoism. I liked him. He was an honest person. His parents were Orthodox Jews, very Orthodox, and he, I think, through the influence of his marriage, had become a liberal Jew. I witnessed to him from the first time I met him. I hadn't even been hired for the job yet. We met in a restaurant. He brought some drawings and so on. Anyhow, after about a year, I had finally broken him of using, I challenged him about using the name of Jesus Christ in a profane way, and he stopped, at least in my presence, he stopped. We were friends. And one day on a trip in a car, I said to him, we were privately in the car, we were going somewhere. I says, Dave, who is Jesus Christ? And he said to me, I will never, never believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it was like punching me in the face. I didn't know he was that clear on who Jesus Christ was. I said something to him, Dave, I've learned never to say never. Maybe one day you will believe that. And I want you to know that that is a subject of my prayer life. I wish I could say he trusted Christ. I don't know. He understood a major, major issue of the gospel. Okay. So what we're saying under verse 13 in the last part. Oh, I have a point by application. Point by application. Right in the middle of the page under verse 13. 10:13 is universal. It's universal in its appeal. It is universal in its appeal, as is the context. It is for whosoever. This is devastating to the doctrines of limited atonement and unconditional election as taught by many Reformed theologians. And I have a note here to go into their doctrine of election, and I'm going to avoid it. But this absolutely clobbers them. It is for whosoever, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Okay? So let's move on. We say in 10:14 through 17, verses 14 through 17, Paul is going to raise practical questions regarding the details of this salvation righteousness. He now turns from the whosoever aspect of salvation to the practical means of its production. How does one get saved? He asks four rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. Now, what's a rhetorical question, teenager? Pardon? Doesn't expect an answer. Dennis, our new rising thespian who won an Academy Award last night, gave that answer. I didn't mean to embarrass you, Dennis, but I realize after last night you cannot be embarrassed. So. A rhetorical question is a question that doesn't expect an answer. Now, in this case, there is a logic. It's so easy to see the logic. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this because it's just right there, right? We learned this in third grade when we learned to read. But I want to show you in detail the logic, and I want you to take some notes on it. Verse 14a, how shall they, the whosoever's, of verse 13, call on him, the name of the Lord, in whom they have not believed? Notice it is now a him. And the logic simply is belief must precede. Belief must precede calling on the Lord. Verse 14b. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Logic. Belief must be preceded by a clear message about him. Him in the context is Jesus Christ, and the clear explanation of him has to do with the gospel. Verse 14c, clause c. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the logic is, hearing that precedes believing cannot occur without one who accurately proclaims. You know, I got this all on an overlay and I didn't put it up here. Where is the overlay? Well, that's the problem with these. Yeah, no, that's all right. Oh, here it is. See, I did plan ahead. Okay, what we're saying is logic. Belief must precede calling upon the Lord. Logic of 14b. Belief must be preceded by a clear message about him, Jesus Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, the word for... We got all these illusions about preachers. Preachers are guys that meddle in your private life. Preachers are guys that try to tell you how to cut your hair or which side to part it on. Preachers are people who give you a guilt complex. Preachers like to talk. Preachers like to yell. I don't know what your image of a preacher is. But this word that's translated preacher simply means one who proclaims. It is a cognate noun of keruso. Keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Now, keruso means to make a proclamation. This person who makes a proclamation is not asking for dialogue. He is somebody who is commissioned to state something that's categorical fact, like he's sent from a king or somebody. Got the idea? And he's telling you some message from an important authority figure. And so he is a proclaimer of some critical truth. And always, when the emphasis in the New Testament is on preaching, or practically always, it's on the accuracy of the gospel. How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without one who accurately proclaims? The proclaimer, the communicator. How can this be? Last question. Four rhetorical questions, as Dennis told us, that do not expect an answer. The answer is obvious. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Meaning, this person who has this message is a sent one. This accurate proclamation cannot occur except one be sent by God. And so Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things, the forgiveness of sins. Nahum 2 also quotes this passage. What a calling to be able to tell people the gospel, who one day will say to you in eternity, I bless the day that God led your feet to the doorway of my heart with the only good tidings of peace and forgiveness of sin. But how shall they hear except one be sent by God? Maybe God is sending or calling one of you to that glorious opportunity. Don't miss it to begin. How shall they hear except one be sent by God? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Belief precedes calling upon the Lord. Hey, no mysticism there, brother. Huh? No goofy high feelings there. No raising the hair on the back of my neck in that passage. Just simple, hard logic. Theology, yes. Mysticism, no. Why? Because we have an objective message in who is the name of the Lord. He is none other than Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 16. We're on our second page of a readout, in case I've lost you. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Two things I want to point out. Did you notice that it said they have not all? Who is it?
Here.
Jews. Mainly Jews. Concerning himself with Israel in the context. Now, not all the Jews believe. But thousands of them did believe. You read the first 11 chapters of Acts. I only know of one Gentile. Well, maybe a couple Gentiles got saved in there. But when Paul comes to Acts, or comes to Jerusalem, the way down the end of Acts, the end of the third journey, James says, "You see these myriads of Jews who have believed." The word myriads means thousands upon thousands in the city of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, they were all zealous of the law, but they were saved. So not all believed, but some did. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Isaiah 53:1. So what we have in verse 16 is to obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. The gospel says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's all God is asking of you if you're an unbeliever, in order to have eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness of sins, eternal identity with Jesus Christ, eternal place in heaven, peace, security, everything that all of us need in view of the fact that we're all sinners. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you're going to find that people are going to be punished for not obeying the gospel. Also, 1 Peter 4:17, I have them marked there in your notes. I want you to look at them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll start reading at verse 7. I'm going to just read verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul's point to this part of this paragraph? His point simply is this: even though all the requirements of verse 14 and 15 were met, that is, they were told about him so that they would believe on him. They had heard an accurate message. There was a preacher or a communicator that came, and he was sent by God. But despite all of that, they had not all believed, the King James says, our report. Okay? Our message is the idea. And we have it called attention in your notes that the report is the word, the akoe, and a message heard. Now, I made an overlay to... I hope this doesn't confuse you. I want to clarify this. This passage always bugged me. I could never figure out this business of hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. So what I'm going to try to do is clarify that for you and show you that every one of these is the same word. Okay? Are you with me? Every one of these is the word akoe. Sounds like a Hawaiian suntan lotion or something like that. A-K-O-E. A-K-O means hearing something, a hearing of something. That is, the way that this thing was communicated to you was through your ear. You didn't read it. You heard it. Okay? Therefore, it comes to mean then a message heard, or a message. But the emphasis in the word is on the fact that you heard this message. So here, a koe in its genitive case, I think it was, genitive case, who hath believed out from our report? It's this word in the genitive case. It's actually ablative, but don't worry about it. Strike that from your notes. Don't worry about that. Are you awake?
Yeah, you are.
Over here, you have the same construction that you have here. Exactly the same. Ek akoe. And they translated hearing. So faith cometh by, you could translate it this way, a report, a message heard. And a message heard not from any source, but from the spoken word of God. This word here is rhematos, means a spoken word. God's spoken word. How do you get faith? When Paul wrote the book of Romans, it wasn't a gift. The faith that you exercise in Jesus Christ to be saved is not a gift. You heard an actual, objective message. It was God's message in Jesus Christ. You heard it and you say, yes, I'll believe that. I'll stake my eternal security on that message. That's how faith comes in this context. All communication spoken accurately communicated. But they have not all obeyed this spoken report. Nevertheless, article with faith. So then the faith, the kind of faith that I'm talking about, the kind of belief that's saved, comes by hearing a message. And the hearing of the message by its source, the spoken word of God. The idea is, the message that brings salvation concerns itself with Christ, His person, His deity, His accomplishment, and this message is responded to under verse 17 by faith. Okay? Now I left some blanks intentionally, and I know you know this information, but I want you to fill it in. This is the issue. Four basic questions answered in the message of verse 16 and 17 that stimulate saving faith. The first question is, who? Who died? The second question is, why did he die? The third question is, was his death mission successful? The fourth question is, how do we know? Answer, first question. Christ died, the Son of the living God. It is not just anyone who died. It was the eternal Son of God who became incarnate through the virgin birth, so that He was born without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in Him. Nobody ever died like Jesus Christ died. It is an absolute mystery how He died. But He died. And in that death, He died spiritually. He never would have died physically had He not died spiritually. His soul had to be separated from God. And this was His cry. in the forsaking of the Son by the Father when the sins of the world. How could one man die for the sins of the whole world, past all the billions of people that have lived on planet Earth, all who are sinners, all who have sinned and come short of the good? How could one person bear all their sins? How could the intensity of His death meet the demands of a just, righteous God for death for all sinners? How could that be? Only one way. Sinless, perfect Son of God died. And there was a cleavage in the Godhead. And the intensity of that cleavage was such that sins were paid for. It is Christ who died. It is the Messiah who died. This is what makes the gospel significant. This is why salvation is in His name. And Peter says, in no other name under heaven given among men. This is why you must be saved in His name. Why did He die? He died for our sins. The prepositions that are used, that are translated for, means as a substitute in place of. Was His death mission successful? Of course it was. The Father was satisfied. It is called propitiation theologically. You know the important thing about our sin?
You know the important thing? Well, that God was satisfied. That's what counts, you know? The Father who was satisfied
and propitiated. John says He's the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:1. How do we know the Father was satisfied? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says He was placarded. He was highlighted to be the Son of God by the resurrection out from among the dead ones. Romans 1:4. What is expected of man alone in this accurate message that brings faith? It means faith alone in the accurate message alone. Lest I not get to say it, we were shocked this week, of course, by this tragedy in West Littleton, Colorado. I lived there for 28 years, ministered there in Christian work for 28 years. My wife lived in Littleton for years. I guess it would be unhealthy if teenagers thought of death. I mean, when you're a teenager, you're invincible. I don't think any of us kids went to school that day were thinking about dying, do you? You know what happened the next day in Denver? On Wednesday? There was a lockdown of all schools. All the schools in Denver were locked down. We're talking about a community with environs of 3 million people. The next morning, Thursday morning, all the teachers, all the administration, all the co-workers were informed that they were to arrive at the school an hour early. They were to come through a certain door in whatever school they were going to. There would only be one door open, and there would be only one door open for all the students when they showed up. The teachers were given an orientation on Thursday morning before school ever began. There have been bomb threats. There have been death threats. There will be police at the door. Anybody coming in with any suspected or suspicious package will be examined at the door and not permitted in the school. Anytime a student has to leave the building to go to an adjoining building or a building where they have to walk outside the building, they will be accompanied by adult supervision. That's sobering, isn't it? That that could happen? What makes you think your sin nature can't take you on a rampage of absolute destruction? Oh, I couldn't do that. Oh, you couldn't? Don't you kid yourself. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. They went after believers. Did you know that? They walked into the library and they said, "Does anybody in here believe in Jesus Christ?" And one girl stood up and they gunned her down and killed her. You know that? The boy that they buried, the first funeral, he was a believer. Was in a church that I know. Teenagers, have you trusted Christ? Have you made it known that you trusted Christ? Fathers, hear me. Have you made it known? Did you ever have to speak at a funeral of an unbeliever? What would you have to say? Or if you're an unbeliever, what do you have to say at a funeral if you're an unbeliever? What do you have to say? When I first became a pastor, I had a man who worked in Revere's, Colorado, for a dynamite company. He was 38 years old, happily married, he was a believer, had two teenage daughters, went to work one day, explosion, couldn't even find enough remains. You know, he found some fingertips, portion of an upper torso. They didn't know who, four guys had killed, they didn't know what belonged to whom. There was no point in having a casket. There would have been nothing in it. I preached about 13 messages on physical death. I know of at least two men that got saved, and they made it known. What is required? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else to be said. Faith cometh by hearing an incisive, objective message that comes by the Word of God and concerns itself with the gospel. That's saving faith. Faith, growth faith comes by hearing growth truth. And we will get on to that. We will get on to that. All right, now two questions end the chapter. You notice how Paul asks all these questions? And you notice he answers them all from the Old Testament. He's attacking Jewish unbelief. He's coming at them right from their source, their scriptures. Verse 19, question number one. But I say, did not Israel know? Verse 18. Back up. But I say, have they not heard? Now there's two ways of asking a question in Greek. The one way, you can only answer it with yes. The other way, you can only answer it with no. Both of these questions, you can only answer with a yes. I won't bother you with the details. Not only in the question itself is the answer yes, but the first question he even answers for us. Yes, verily, or yes, truly. Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Okay? So, Israel could not claim that they had not heard, and I gave you a couple passages that I don't have time to turn to about the extent of the gospel in Paul's day. Paul says in Colossians, it went to the whole inhabited earth. Second question, verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Answer, yes. And he goes to their impeccable sources, their own scriptures. For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy, you there are the Jews, by them that are no people, that's us, and by a foolish nation, an ignorant nation is really the word, I will anger you. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:21, written about 1400 B.C. On the initiation of their theocratic kingdom, Moses is prophesying that one day God's going to make the Jews jealous by taking a people that were ignorant, us. Ignorant meaning ignorant of who the one true God was. Then he quotes verse 20, Isaiah 10:20, which was written about 700 B.C. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest them that asked not after me. But to Israel he keeps on saying, all day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying picture. Dennis told me a good illustration of this. I'll try to repeat it. This was Chuck Swindoll illustration. He's so good at these, I hate to even try, but I'll try. It seems as though this bunch of Jewish rabbis went in to a restaurant, and somehow the orders got mixed up, and when the waiter came out, he came out with this enormous pork roast, and he set it down in the middle of the table. And there is the aroma coming off this, and mashed potatoes and gravy, and they're all looking at it, and they're all going like this. We can't eat that. And so they call the head waiter over, and they say, we just cannot eat this. And the head waiter goes, oh, my, beautiful roast. So he takes it back in the kitchen, and he says, they said they didn't want this. Would you like it? And all the cooks go, oh, wow! And they all start eating, and gravy's dripping down their jaws, and they're just having a feast on this roast. And then they come walking out with their aprons and their drippings all over them, and they're wiping their mouth. And they come out, and they thank the Jews. And the Jews won't have anything to do with that. The salvation righteous package was offered just like it is to you, to the Jews. And they didn't. And so the end of chapter 10 is such that a loving God is extending his hands to Israel only to experience their rejection instead of their personal faith. May it not be said, may it not be said of any of us in this room today. Now, this hour. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this great passage that clarifies that the salvation righteousness package that you have for every member of the human race is responded to by simple trust. Trust in the accurate message of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished at Calvary. I pray that this will be received with open minds, grateful hearts, and personal faith. In Christ's name, amen.